I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. I'm going to preach this passage. It actually goes from verse 27 through verse 56. And so I'm going to preach it over 4 weeks. And it is, the title of it is, What It Is, The Crucifixion of Jesus. And so I look at it and I subtitle it. So this one's subtitle is Early One Friday. Early one Friday. As I was preparing to preach on this passage and everything, I it just seemed so daunting and overwhelming when you began to think about what you're talking about. And so For days, I looked at the passage and read the passage, and I did, you know, observation of what was there, and I wrote down tons of observations. That's why we're not going to do it in one message. And then I began answering those observations and questions and doing the research biblically and looking at the language and looking at the sentence structure and all of these things just over and over and over, trying to, you know, come to understand it. And I have to try to understand it, and then hopefully I understand it enough to communicate it to you where it is an understandable thing. And so I had, you know, days and hours done all of this, and so I was kind of at the point to try to put it in some presentable form. In other words, sometimes you can study and you can get all of it, but you just can't tell anybody. And so where it would make sense and where it would be understandable. So I was ready to do that. Everything was done, but I just sat there one day, and I couldn't do it. And so 2 hours passed, and I hadn't done a thing, not one thing. I wasn't praying much at this time, maybe some, but I'd done that and would do it. But I was just there with all of this knowledge and research and but thinking about the enormity of what we're talking about. So I didn't do a thing. I just sat. And I kept trying to move ahead, and finally I did, and I looked, and 2 hours had lapsed, and I hadn't done a penny's worth of work. And as I began to put it together, I then did, and I do now think it's incredibly inadequate. And I think other people could do a better job. I don't think that any of us can do the perfect job, but I think others could do a better job, because this appears to me to be very inadequate, and I mean that from the depth of my heart. Because you're trying to put it in a form that we can understand and convey to some degree what actually happened. I mean, we think, and you know, when you talk to a scientist or you read some stuff about creation, I mean, it doesn't take but a minute or two just to be totally overwhelmed. How big the sun is, and how many miles is this, and how fast is this? And, I mean, it's just, it's mind-boggling. And they don't really fully understand all of that. I mean, they describe, you know, the black holes and the space, but trying to grasp it all. Well, this chapter is bigger than that chapter. Because when God created, he had a coextensive creation redemption plan. That he would create, and he knew that man would sin, but he would not leave him in his sin. And so they were coextensive. He didn't decide to create and realize man was going to sin and then decide to redeem him. He decided at the same time, coextensively. But it was the second part, the redemptive part, that cost. All that we see really cost nothing. And I'm saying that with all reverence to God, because it is a display of his power that is beyond us. But this is further beyond us. So my sense of frustration and inadequacy, and I mean it sincerely, it's just, trying to feel like that I have conveyed it so that at least we can understand some of it. And I'm, you know, just humanly, I mean, the biggest thing is when Christ bore our sin in the crucible where he and the Father were alone, and we'll talk about it, but just a human being going through this, that he didn't have to for other people, but when it's the Son of God going through it and trying to convey that pain of the humiliation, the shame, the suffering, suffering upon suffering upon suffering, and he did it willingly for us. He deserved kindness and he received the kiss of death. He deserved friendship and he was forsaken. He deserved glory and received mocking. He deserved purity, received sin. He deserved love and received hate. He deserved honor and received dishonor. He deserved worship and he received rejection. He deserved praise, and he received pain. I mean, God receiving rejection by his creation. So whatever we say and whatever we see and whatever I present, and you say, we're going to spend 4 weeks? Yeah, and we really, it will be a very superficial look. Not because I didn't try to do more. It's just whatever we say and understand compared to what God understands about it is the old phrase, scratching the surface, or superficial. But it's not because we're not trying. So this verse 27 through 32 is really encapsulate humiliation and degradation of Christ. And what I would like to do is read verse 27 through 32 and then come back and look at them individually in a moment. But I'm going to read them so that we read it twice to think about it more and then to kind of think of the flow of it. Then the soldiers, verse 27 of chapter 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. It's not that this is the only degrading or humiliating thing, but it is an encounter with it, and it is what happens here was really unnecessary to the judicial process. He had been ordered to be scourged, and he was scourged in verse 26 and then crucified, and that happens in verse 33. So remember, this episode that we're looking at was really unnecessary. It's just the venom and the unreserved sin of the soldiers and others. It's Satan's delight. So I want to mention the soldiers in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And the praetorium refers to an official residence of a Roman ruler. It could have been the fortress at Antonia, where Pilate, when he was in Jerusalem, that's where he stayed and all of the activities. It could have been Herod's palace. We're not sure. But it was a place that a ruler would live and operate out of. It speaks of the Roman cohort. The whole cohort was there. So a legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000, and a cohort was a tenth of that. So there's 600 soldiers. So if in your mind you can get the picture that there's Jesus, who's already been scourged, and he's surrounded by these 600 soldiers. It says gathered around. It's the preposition epi, and it can indicate that they're pressing in on him. They're on him. And so at least it seems to convey, at least in my understanding, that these 600, they're not out there like that and he's over here. They're pressing in on him so that he, having been scourged and all of that that's going on, he's probably being bumped from one side to the other, and this one running into him, and that one after that. This was probably the elite legionnaires, and it didn't contain any Jews in the Roman soldiers because they were exempted from serving in Roman armies. So it wouldn't have had any Jews in it. Second thing I want you to know is the ridicule by the sinners. And that's verse 28 through 30. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. This was not always done when they crucified people, though Philo's writings do tell us of occurrences of this kind of behavior happening. But it was not always done, and it's not meeting any judicial requirement. So it's just them venting their sin towards Christ. If you'll notice, all of this has to do with their mocking his kingship. And so they've heard statements of him saying he was a king, and so that's what they're doing. They're mocking that because he doesn't look like a king. And they're pushing him around and doing what they will, and you don't do that with a king. So they mock him as a king. John MacArthur says in this location in his commentary, Jesus' face was swollen from the slaps and beatings he received from the temple police, was covered with spittle from his Jewish tormentors. He was bleeding profusely from the scourging, with terrible lacerations from his shoulders down, exposing muscles, ligaments, blood vessels, and perhaps even internal organs. And I can tell you that's probably the case, and you'll see that later. Because he had not spoken in the past hour or so, the soldiers may have considered him mentally deranged and worthy of ridicule. They played him as a fool, making sport of the comments that they had overheard about his claim of kingship. So he had already been beaten and scourged. He was bloody. He hadn't had any sleep or food for 24 hours. One commentary, and the writer says historically, or he's talking about what it was historically, because of the scourging and the things that went on, he was probably virtually unrecognizable. But they callously beat him more. So that verse says they stripped him. It wasn't enough to put this scarlet robe on him in mocking, but they stripped him so that he had no clothes on, which was exceedingly degrading to a Jew. It was offensive, and it was dehumanizing to a Jew. But it would have been infinitely more so of Christ, the Son of God. The robe, it says it's scarlet. Mark says it's purple. But you have to remember, in this time, they didn't discriminate between colors as finely as we do. And so now, you know, somebody says, do you know your color? Well, they mean, do you know what colors you ought to be wearing? And they've got, it's a fan of colors. What color are we going to paint this room? Well, I don't know. They gave us this. It was more like just men. Red, black, blue, brown. Maybe there's a gray. They didn't discriminate. So purple, scarlet, and the expositor's Bible commentary shows historical statements made by people outside of the Bible that spoke of these colors being mixed, spoke of the garments being called purple. So they didn't discriminate between these. But this purple was a color of royalty. It was a color that was used of the soldiers. The scarlet was worn by the Roman soldiers, and officers wore it. So what they did is they took one of these robes and they placed it upon Christ, put it on him, and remember, his back is literally ripped apart. And so they put it on there, and as the time passes, the robe would have begun to adhere to his back and the wounds and the blood and whatever's showing. And time did pass. The crown of thorns had to do with making a wreath or a garland, a circlet, like Tiberius Caesar wore. He wore a circlet, and you could see it on him, but it's also engraved in the coins that bear his image. So that's what they're doing. They're making this circlet like Caesar would wear, like he's King Caesar in mockery. And then they would have pressed it upon his head until the thorns went in his brow and the back of his head, and the blood would have flown in to meet the other blood. They put a reed in his right hand, and the reed was like the scepter of a ruler, of a king, of someone in authority and power. And it was, that scepter was the symbol of royalty, authority, and power. So you understand the mockery that he doesn't have any power at this time. They have the power, but they give him the symbol. So it again is mocking him. This scepter was seen on the coins and scepter and Caesar's, Tiberius Caesar's hand as well. So again, it was a very prominent thing. All of this was insidious mocking of Christ. Hundreds of soldiers there. And then it says they knelt down before him, and they were mocking him when they knelt before him in worship. And so if you can imagine, they're walking over and kneeling down in front of him, and they're mocking him and doing this, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, like your Caesar," you see. Total mockery. They're not concerned that Jesus never hurt one of them. That Jesus never hurt anyone. That Jesus never broke one law of the Jews or the Romans. Not one. But that doesn't bother them. They mock and jeer in sardonic worship. It says that they began spitting on him, and so the verb there began, it's the tense that signifies repetitive action or continuous action. So it wasn't as though somebody spit on him and that's the end of it. So you have all these soldiers pressing in, and it may very well be that they walk by and spit on him, and then another one spits on him. Or maybe four or five get up close and they all just start spitting on him, and then they move away and these others come in and spit on him. But whatever happened, it continued. It wasn't just one time. And then it says they were beating him with a scepter, and again, that's the imperfect tense. And it signifies this continuous repetitive action. So they're beating him with it, but they're just continuing. And more than likely, it's not one soldier. It's like a gang's on you, and they're all just taking turns. And they pass the scepter, and this guy beats you, and then they pass it, and then these spit on you, and then they move out of the way, and others come forward. They spit on you, and they beat you. And then you see where it says, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That again is the tense in the Greek that signifies a continuous action. So it wasn't just said once, it was just said over and over and over. The dignity and the modesty of the scripture clearly omits the vulgarities that must have come from the soldiers. Again, verse 30, they beat him. It went on for some time. They didn't just hit him. And so what you have is Christ dressed in this mock circlet like Caesar, with a mock staff and mock royal colors on him, and 600 soldiers pressing in on him. And I don't know exactly what happened. I do know from the grammar that it did happen over a period of time. And so maybe it was that these soldiers came up and spat on him and took the rod and did it, and hit him with it, and then they passed the rod and walked off, and others came up and spit on him. And so he just stood there. And they just kept doing it, mocking and jeering. So they're coming up, they're spitting on him, they're beating him with the staff, and they're kneeling down and saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews," in worship and laughter and jeering. In John chapter 19, verse 3, it says they hit him with their fist. And the word there is slap, and there's three verbs in that verse, and they're all, again, the present or imperfect tense that signifies it just kept going on. So the idea of slapping him, it seems to connote that these slapped him, but others came by and slapped him, and then others came by and slapped him. So maybe you had different groups spitting on him and hitting him with a rod and passing it off and "Hail Jesus," and others coming and doing it and then slapping him, which is an insult. And they just kept doing it. In Mark chapter, and by the way, when they're hitting him on the head like that and using that, they're driving the thorns deeper into his head. In Mark 15, 19, it says, "And they kept beating his head." Again, the continuation, the verbs are of the tense that it continues on. So they're beating him on the head with the thing, with the rod. They're slapping him back and forth. They're spitting on him. They're kneeling in laughter and jeering and mocking him in worship. And then I want to move to verse 31, 32, which I call the regal Son of God. The regal Son of God. Verse 31. "After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross." So they were completed with their blasphemous mockery. They had done it thoroughly before they quit. And then they took the robe off of him. So as I said, this went on for a while. So by now, the robe would have adhered to any wounds and blood. And again, we do believe the sinews and different aspects, because of what scourging did, were exposed. And so when they're pulling this thing off, it could have been and probably was exceedingly painful. But they took it off, and they took his original clothes, and they put those back on him. But before they did this, John, and I want you to turn to John chapter 19, John tells us some more about what happened in this time that I just described before the crucifixion, when they're mocking him. Remember, I told you John 18 and 19 are parallel with what you're studying in Matthew. So I'm just going to read a few verses, but they'll add to what was happening while he was being scourged, before he changed back into his own clothes and would be taken to crucifixion. So this is happening in the time we looked at. So John 19, verse 4. "Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" So again, Pilate was washing his hands of the whole thing. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Drop down to verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you." And Jesus broke his silence here, and he answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Of course, Judas. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What hypocrisy. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. So Jesus came in with his clothing. They took his clothing off and they put this robe on him. And when they were through with that, they went back and put his original clothing on. They did not always do that. Sometimes when they crucified you, and you'll hear conflicting things, and maybe this is part of the answer, but they did crucify people with no clothes. And part of the purpose was that as you were walking and carrying your cross piece to be crucified, they were scourging you then. So they didn't want any clothing protecting you. And it was a brutal experience. Well, with Jesus, they had already scourged him. So apparently they were not going to scourge him on the way. They had already done that. So they put his clothes back on him. And so it appears to me that Jesus was crucified with clothing, though that was not always the case, but a lot of it may have had to do with this intense mockery and just dragging it out with him and all that they did. It was time for him to be crucified. So that kind of answers, I think, whether there was clothing or not. And there was, Matthew says it, but that can explain how others did not have that. The entire cross, so this piece and this piece, weighed about 200 pounds. But the crossbeam was what he would have been having to carry. It would have weighed about 75 pounds. So still very heavy to put on your back in some sense and carry it. Particularly after you've had 30 hours of no sleep, no food, scourging, mocking, being pummeled by untold numbers of soldiers, going to all the different trials during the night, and on it goes. Many times they took the crime of the criminal and they put a placard around his neck so that when he walks through the streets, they could see what crime he did, and then that would go on the cross above his head showing his sentence. Jesus' last message was this. This is recorded in Luke chapter 27, I believe it is. Let me look here. 23, I'm sorry, and verse 27. and I'll be done before you get there. So, but it's Luke 23, 27. Let me just read verse 26 so you'll see it's in the flow of him going to be crucified. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So these were people who loved Christ. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us, and the hills cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry?" That was a proverb of that day. And a green tree was things are going well, and a dry one is things are not going well. And what he means by that, if they will do this evil to the perfect Savior, what will they do to Israel, who is sinful? What will they do to them? In other words, you could take it, Jesus is the green. What are they doing to him? He says, "Don't weep for me. What's coming for you is around the corner, because that's when the evil is there." He's referring to 70 AD when Titus led the Roman army in. We've said it, you know about it. I've taken time, but to kind of try to express what happened, but just think for just a moment that the Roman army comes in with full shields, swords, Machaira's daggers, hundreds, thousands of troops, it would have been thousands, I guess. And they come into the town and they raise the city. And they'd start destroying everything so that when it's over, there's one wall left of the city. And during this time, they massacred, the estimate is about 1,100,000 people. Over 1 million people they massacred with swords and spears. So this isn't off shooting something. This is you're in there and you're walking through the village and you're cutting off heads and slicing necks and stabbing. And you're doing that to men, you're doing it to women, you're doing it to children. There's a pregnant woman, kill her and her baby. That's what Jesus was referring to. Now, you won't want to be pregnant during that time. You won't want to have a nursing baby during that time because they'll cut its head off. They'll execute you. If you've kept up any with what's gone on around Israel, the Gaza Strip, and the reports of those that went in, this is the kinds of things that went on. Where they took a woman and her baby, and they put the baby in the oven, and they made her watch while it was burned alive. And then they killed her. This would have been a bloodbath. There would have been blood and bodies everywhere. It's almost incomprehensible how you get over 1 million people dead by a sword. Augustus Caesar was hailed as a great leader because in his time, his soldiers had killed 1 million. We're talking about happening in an event. It was a bloodbath. Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, because this is coming." Jesus was emotionally drained. He'd been slandered, betrayed, humiliated. He was physically drained, no food, no water, no sleep, no rest. He was spiritually drained because he was in a battle with Satan the entire time. And Simon was conscripted to carry the crossbeam. Simon was a common name during that time. And Cyrene was a really well-known and an important Greek settlement or city, but it was located west of Alexandria on the North African coast of the Mediterranean. But it was a well-known city. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. And that comes out of Numbers chapter 15, verse 35, where they would have to be killed like this outside the camp. Deuteronomy 21, 23, hanging on a tree, they were cursed. You say, Ronnie, what in the world are you thinking when you say regal son of God and all this is going on? What are you thinking? I don't get that at all. Well, when you read what Jesus said before this happened, you begin to see his regalness. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, he was saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Exactly what happened. But it goes on. "And they," meaning these Gentiles, "will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him." And that's where he's going in the crucifixion. But he also told them, and then 3 days later, he will rise again. So it is the regalness of Christ is because he's fulfilling the mission that he was sent on. He told about it, and he is, in the most minute sense, fulfilling it. He's consciously fulfilling Scripture. He doesn't let the pain, he doesn't let the humiliation, he doesn't let the degradation, any of that, cause him to swerve or deter him from completing what he was supposed to do. He did it to obey the Father. He did it to honor the Father. He did it to honor God. And he did it because he loves us. That is the kind of love we don't comprehend. That's the regalness of Christ in this most grotesque, dehumanizing, blasphemous situation. The scarlet robe was put on in mockery, but it wonderfully reminds us of Matthew 1:18. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Jesus was willing to be clothed in the scarlet robe of our sins. The scarlet that is stained upon our soul that we can do nothing about. It's like blood that gets on something and you say, "Well, I can't get it out." That's our souls. Because of sin, the scarlet stain of sin and blood, and we can't get it out. And Christ says, "I'll wear that robe. And I'll take it to the cross." They placed a crown of thorns on his head, and it was made of thorns. That's man's curse. In Genesis 3:18, speaking of the cursing of the ground that man would work, "Both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you." So when they put the crown and they made it out of thorns, it was all done in mockery, but actually it was him in control, and they were putting a crown on him that showed that he was carrying the sin of mankind. The curse that came upon mankind because of sin, he's bearing it. and all that entails. The love that Jesus had sent him to the cross, but it sent him to the cross for the undeserving. It sent him to the cross for the helpless that could not do anything to help if they wanted to. They couldn't do anything to alleviate. They couldn't do anything. But they couldn't do anything, and they wouldn't do anything, and we wouldn't do anything because he died for us as we were enemies, Romans 5:10. And that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. There was nothing drawing him except the holiness of God, the plan of God, and God's love, period. But there was nothing in us that was lovable. So he died for the undeserving and the helpless. He died for the enemies. He died for those that rejected him. He died for those that betrayed him. He died for those that scourged him, that beat him, that mocked him, that spat upon him. The very soldiers that are doing all this to him, he knows he is intentionally dying for their sin. And now we don't have to wonder so much why we feel so inadequate when we think about what really happened. We have no comprehension of that depth of love or breadth of love. We just don't, we have none. I mean, we experience gods and so forth, but as the longer you think about it, you never come to really fully grasp it. And we don't see any of this anywhere. And though we're supposed to demonstrate it, and we do to many degrees, but we still fail. But God doesn't fail. We have no reference. There's nothing to compare it with. He fulfilled the will of God, and he took all of man's sin and the venom and ultimately God's wrath. He never lost sight of his mission in all of that, standing there. He never veered. He never erred. He just kept marching forward to do what would set us free. He didn't die to set us an example, but he did die as an example. And you can just write this down. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter said this, speaking to Christians, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So he didn't die to be an example, but it just left an example. "Who committed no sin." In all of it, he never committed a sin. "Nor was any deceit found in his mouth," not one lie, not one shading of the truth. "While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return." The vulgarities, again, have been omitted because of the modesty of Scripture, but any of us that have any idea about what it's like to be with soldiers doing something like this can imagine. "While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He was suffering. It was real suffering. But rather than retaliate, he just trusted the Father. Remember, these are all examples for us. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls as believers." So just to touch on that, he died for sin. There was no deceit. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. Verse 24, why did he do that? Because he was bearing our sins. Why? So that we could live righteously. "By his wounds, we are healed." And Peter actually uses a singular there in the Greek for wound, and I think it's because when Peter looked at him, the lacerations, there were so many that it just became one big bloody wound. So they always translate it wounds, but it's actually singular. By his wound, his bloody, beaten, faithful sacrifice. The wounds brought spiritual healing, not physical healing. Ultimately, they will, but people who do that, they're undermining the most important event in the world, history, period, and the universe. He died for our sins so that we could live righteous. It's spiritual healing. Go back and read the context of Isaiah. Their problem wasn't that they had the flu. Their problem was they were sinful and rebelling. He says he bore our sins, not our sickness. We died as sin, not sickness. We lived to righteousness, not health. He is the guardian of our soul, not our body. They physicalize everything and therefore trivialize it. I know that most do that unknowingly, but God help them. So as Christ was walking to be crucified, the Romans forced, conscripted this guy that had just come back into town to carry it for him. It was a very heavy piece, as we've said, and you're going to carry it all the way. Jesus called his disciples. He said, if anyone's wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As far as grading invitations to get people to say they believe in Jesus and follow him, that is the worst one I've ever read. No one's drawn to Christ because of that. And you know that Corinthians says the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, the Greeks, because they believed in Epicureanism, living your life and moderating it so that you're always in pleasure. The Jews, it was a stumbling block because anybody hanged on a tree was cursed of God. But as I've tried to mention, it was more than that, because culturally, the cross was a place of degradation. It was the most inhumane way to die. If you were a citizen of Rome, no matter what you did, you were exempted from it because it was so horrid. And yet when Rome crucified them, they did it on the main road so that when you came into Rome, and remember, their roads weren't like our four-lane highways. Their roads like maybe like that. And so when you're walking, they're right there. They're right beside you. And they crucified and crucified. The total seems to be around 3,000 under Rome. If anyone's willing to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. I die daily. And to live for Christ, that's what it takes. And if we're not doing that, we cannot live for Christ. We die to ourselves, our own will, our own desires, our own pleasures. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So take all what we said, and Paul says, that's where I live. It's a regular crucifixion. You would have seen it everywhere. The road leading out of Rome from Rome to Capua, or Capua sometimes is pronounced. It was 120 miles long. And it would have been the road that Peter would have taken when he was fleeing from the reign of Nero. There's a lot of history to it, this road. But one of the things, as I've mentioned, is when Spartacus led a revolt of the slaves against Rome and tried to overpower them, and Rome stopped the revolt, but 6,000 of his soldiers lived. And so on this road out of Rome that's 120 miles, they took all 6,000 of them and they put him on a cross for 120 miles. You can walk this road today. The stones are still there and everything. So when you left Rome going in that direction, the entire trip, there would be these crosses. And if you look at the road, again, it's not that wide. They're just right there. You're walking by them. And those 6,000 soldiers were crucified for 120 miles, and they allowed their bodies to hang on the cross and rot for years. They didn't take them down. Don't go against Rome. This is where you'll end up. That was the message. And Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. That's why you can't get saved without God working in your heart. It's an impossibility. You can't reason to want to do that. Everything in you would want to revolt against it. But that's what salvation is. It is by faith, but it is a faith that takes up a cross. Will you pray with me? So God, we just want to say we're sorry for our lack of understanding and comprehension, but Lord, we're trying and we know that we need you to give us an awareness and a growing sense of what our Lord did for us. How we know in his humanity there would have been nothing just as a human being to draw him to do this. Father, if it is possible, let the cup pass. But if not, Jesus was willing to do the very thing that his flesh would have revolted against because of the pain, the humiliation. He never veered from walking the path of love that you had designed long ago. And he walked it to the very end when he completed his task. And what he told them in Mark would happen. And one day I'll rise again. So Lord, we thank you that he paid for our sins and the sin stain that had stained our soul and nothing could get rid of it. That he washes us. He cleanses us white as snow. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that no one would leave here that doesn't know that personally, so that it changes their life and they walk with you. And then, God, those of us that know you, I just pray our love and understanding would be deeper and we'd be more conscious of what he did, and he never veered, he never erred, and he just majestically followed your will. And so, Lord, we'll never go through things like that, but when we go through the trials and the turns and the vicissitudes of life and things that do hurt us and do cause suffering, may we, with the same focus and fortitude of our Lord Jesus, walk towards the prize before us and be faithful to you as he was faithful, so that we could know him and by our faithfulness they could see Christ and they could know you. We love you in Jesus' name.